Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Paul appeals to them, and he says, I urge you. And he says, with an explicit emphasis on I. In other words, it's I urge you as prisoner of the Lord. You know, he didn't refer to himself as prisoner of Rome or prisoner of the Jews, but he referred to himself as being appointed by Christ. And so it was a costly commitment for him as well. And he's saying, walk worthy of your calling. Now, that's a great contrast to the sinful walk that you see in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And it fits in with the earlier mention of good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in chapter 2, verse 10. So in light of the glory that he's described in chapters 1 to 3, walk worthy of that. You see, it's not just a privilege. It is a privilege, but it's also a responsibility. And so it's typical of Paul. Look what a lofty rationale he has for right living. I think so often we don't put the rationale high and lofty enough. We're looking around, well, is there a verse that says we can't do this, or the verse says we have to do this? Instead, what Paul does, he shows us the example of saying, look, consider what Christ has done, who he is, what it all means, the implications of it, and therefore, in light of all that, walk in a different way. So the mindset needs to be one that is lowly in mind. You know, I think lowliness of mind means fundamentally to be willing to change your mind when shown you're wrong. That's one of the great things about a little child. You can say, don't do it this way, because look, here's what'll happen. If you do it this way, it'll work better. And in general, the attitude of a child is, okay. See, that's the kind of attitude that we should have. Meekness, humility, gentleness, long-suffering. Literally, it just means suffers long. We endure the faults and failures of other people. Now, that word is used to refer to God in his patience toward his erring people. You can find that in scriptures as well. And the undergirding character here is ones who bear with one another in love, verse 2. You know, love enables this bearing. Now, how does love enable this bearing? Well, for one thing, love chooses to not make an issue of a fault. If somebody really loves somebody else and they do something that's just a small thing, a small mistake, what do you notice happening? They don't make an issue of it. And also, if a person loves you and they do something that hurts, you realize that no malice was intended. And that makes it much easier to bear. You know, if you know this person really loves you and they said something, you know that they did not maliciously say that, even though maybe they misunderstood something or whatever. And so you can see how love works both ways to make a smooth relationship. Notice in verse 3, ones who make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, it's a stronger word than just saying endeavor. Endeavor doesn't have enough punch to it. It's the idea of making every effort. It's urgent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that the unity of the Spirit is something we automatically have at conversion because of our common experience with the Trinity as outlined in verses 4 to 6. Because a person is saved, you can meet that person never having talked to him before, and in 3 minutes, you can have a unity and camaraderie. That's wonderful. So what are these sevenfold essentials here? One body. So clearly, it's not talking about the local church. It's talking about the universal church, which again is the pattern in Ephesians. One Spirit. And I think that's referring to the Holy Spirit, the member of the Trinity, since the focus is on the unity of the Spirit. One hope, and this one hope is based on your calling, and it's connected with the future blessed hope of all things, eternal presence with Christ, sin banished, glorified body, and ageless basking in the riches of God's grace. One Lord, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. All have the same Lord Jesus. One faith. All have one common body of belief. One true doctrine. We have objective facts in this book that can be understood and known. We aren't guessing. One baptism. All baptized into Christ Jesus. And one God. All have the same God and Father, who is above all, through all, and in all. So notice, he is not speaking of a unity that is achieved by jettisoning part of the fundamentals of the faith. It's holding on to the fundamentals of the faith. And notice that the focus of this is centered on God, not on human factionalism. One of the sure recipes for losing the unity of the Spirit is a focus on man. In fact, I believe that's one of the prime problems that the churches are facing today, because the churches have become man-centered instead of God-centered. Whenever you have man-centeredness, you will always have factionalism, because people want different stuff, and they want other people to think like they do, and they want other people to be coerced into doing what they want. You see, this is centered on God. It's not just our own little group and none other, verse 4. It's not just our own detailed personal ideas, verse 5. God is overruling and working in all the saints, verse 6. And so keeping the unity of the Spirit is enabled by a focus on God and what He has provided. And that means that it's possible for a spiritual baby and a mature saint of 40 years' time to have wonderful unity of the Spirit. And then we're to utilize the gifts that Christ gives. Verses 7 to 16. Notice there's a critical role for every individual. It says, to each one of us, something is given. Now notice the progression here. In verses 4 to 6, it talks about unity. In verse 7 to 10, it talks about diversity. And in verse 11 to 16, it talks about unity again. It's very important to remember. You have unity, diversity, and unity. In other words, this diversity builds unity. That's what is supposed to happen. And too often we look at the diversity as something that's unhandy. We try to make everybody do the same things when obviously they're not gifted to do the same things. Let's start paying attention and utilize the God-given diversity to achieve a much greater, more complex unity. We're not interested in uniformity at all. We're interested in the kind of unity God wants. And that is achieved by utilizing and paying attention to the diversity that He gives. The ascended Christ is the giver of these gifts, verses 7 to 11. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Notice the terminology here assures us that none misses out. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, what is the measure of Christ's gift? Believers are not given the same gift, and so are given different measures of grace to go along with it. For example, a prophet is going to need to have courage, the grace of courage, which is so necessary for his gift to function in the body. Does anyone know what the prophet's function is in the body? It is to say, something is wrong right here. And that's what makes people angry. If you say something is wrong out there, well, praise the Lord, yes, we agree with that. Something's wrong over there. Praise the Lord, we agree with that. Something's wrong right here. Why did you come here and say these things? The imagery of verse 8 is a quote from Psalm 68, verse 18. So turn there. You know, when When you notice that the New Testament is quoting the Old, you should go back and look, because often the context helps the understanding. Psalm 68, verse 18. To get the context of this quote, notice verse 8. It says, "The earth shook, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." And then verse 17, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place." And then verse 18 is our quote. "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." What do you notice about the verse he's quoting from compared to the quote in the New Testament? It's a little bit different. Notice in the Old Covenant, he received gifts from men. In the New Covenant, he gives gifts to men. In the Old Testament, it talks about getting gifts from rebels. And here, it's talking about giving gifts to the saints. It is far more glorious to receive a gift from God than it is that he receive our gift. If you're going into the presence of one who's a superior, like if you would go to the President of the United States and give him a gift, his receiving that gift would be an evidence of his acceptance of you. So that certainly would be wonderful. But how much greater is it if the superior person is giving you the gift? And see, that's the picture here. He's giving these gifts. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, which compares the ministry of death written and engraved on stones. If that was glorious, how much more glorious will be the ministry of the Spirit? And so Jesus gives gifts. He himself gives this gift. What is this descending referred to there in verses 9 and 10? Well, some people suggest that that descending is the incarnation, but I don't think that fulfills the terminology there of going to the lower parts of the earth. And so I'm inclined to think that it's talking about his death on the cross and his burial and visit to the underworld, which corresponds as he's raised up from the lowest to the highest, and that corresponds to chapter 1 of Ephesians verse 20, which describes him being raised from the lowest to the highest. And also it fits in with Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. And this death was the key to his exaltation, giving gifts and destroying the work of Satan, as you see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. So as a result, he spoiled the principalities, resulting in the fullness that you see in verse 10, and that you also see in chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. And the purpose is to fill all things. You see, he's filling the universe with his rule, and part of his method for doing it is giving the church these gifts so that the members of his body can be achieving his dominion on the earth. They're going to be filling the earth with his dominion. Verse 11, Christ himself is the giver of these gifts. It's not some low-level subordinate that's doing it. It's personal and it's direct from the highest one. And then also in verse 11, he lists these gifts. And these gifts, I believe it's clear from the way it's written, these gifts are persons. They are not talents. Because if you read it literally, it would be like this. And he himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He's giving these gifts to the church. These are persons that he's giving to the church. You know, you had apostles and prophets. Those foundational ones are already mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And evangelists and pastors and teachers were active during the apostles' day. There clearly were overseers who were shepherding the flock in Paul's day. That's related to the word pastor. It really means shepherds. And so you have people preaching the gospel, the evangelists, and you have people that are doing shepherding work in various New Testament references. You have teachers, and it's important to notice that pastors and teachers are not necessarily the same. A teacher is not necessarily a shepherd of the flock. In other words, we know from the descriptions of what an elder must be like, he has to be apt to teach. So every elder is to be a teacher. But there can be teachers who are not necessarily elders. There can be teachers who are not necessarily shepherds of the flock per se. And the function of the teachers is to be expounding or explaining the scriptures, and you can find various references in the New Testament that talk about that. You also find the propagation of the apostolic truth, which you find in 2 Timothy 2:2 and Titus 1:9. Now that brings us to the purpose of the gifts, which you see in verses 12 to 16. Verse 11, he himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and the purpose is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now notice a couple areas. The purpose of these gifts is for the equipping of the saints for ministry. That's the purpose of the gift. The work of the ministry is not a gift in itself. The way the syntax works there, it should be these gifts are for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And it's also for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, these people who are leading out in the church as apostles and prophets and evangelists, they aren't doing stuff just for their own satisfaction, but the goal is to be equipping the whole congregation for ministry. I believe that there should be an attitude that says every member of the congregation should be involved in ministry. And that means where your sphere of life touches, the goal is to be ministering to people. And I think every family ought to be involved in ministry as a family. And that means different things for different families. Not everybody does the same thing. What is to happen in the fellowship is where these people with these gifts are to be equipping the saints for ministry. That's the goal. It's not just to sort of pass assignments around so everybody gets a chance. It's to be consciously using these gifts that God has given, and that is to be equipping the saints to do ministry as they go out into society and interact with people. And not only that, it's for the edifying of the body of Christ. It is what this ministry really is. It's building up, bringing in unbelievers to become Christians, and also maturing the saints. You see, both of those things involve building up of the body of Christ, both by growth numerically and by growth into maturity. And the goal, with everybody participating, is found there in verses 13 to 16. These things are to keep happening until something. See verse 13, until something happens. Now, the focus here is until it's happening to everybody in the group. And this attainment must include everybody. You know, it's unfortunate that many times in churches, there are some people who are not required to obey the Word of God. Some people who are powerful. Sometimes it's leaders. Sometimes it's individuals that have lots of influence in the church, and people know you don't touch that thing over there because that will be a problem, and so-and-so won't like it, and there's going to be some kind of ruckus, so we just don't mess with that. But you see, these gifts are to be used until what? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Notice, unity of the faith is not automatic. We have unity of the Spirit, and we must endeavor to keep that. The implication is that you can, by foolishness and stubbornness and bullheadedness and lack of lowliness of mind and lack of long-suffering and lack of love, you could end up losing the unity that the Spirit provides. You do not have automatic unity of the faith just because you've had two Christians that come together. The unity of the faith comes when these gifts are utilized to bring it to pass. Now notice, the gifts that he mentions here are focused in some way or another, largely on communication kind of ministry. Apostles are sent out once, and prophets say, hey, something's wrong here. And evangelists are explaining what the gospel is and how to be saved. And pastors, shepherds are doing things, and teachers are explaining the word of God. It's focused on communicating God's truth in one way or another. And that communication of God's truth is what is necessary to bring unity of the faith. I believe this is why that there is such intense, repetitive, disastrous fragmentation in many churches. Because there has been a lack of systematic teaching and instruction from God's word. There's been lots of people that get up and talk about certain things, and often it's been topical sermons where it's somebody's ideas that they've gotten, and then they tack a Bible verse on each point. And it's not really God's message, it's just something that somebody wanted to talk about. And then Bible verses are so broad and cover so much detail and so much depth that you can find a Bible verse that's related to any point you want to make. And so you don't really have going through and finding out what is God really saying here and what is the impact of what he's saying. And so people are left, every wind of doctrine that just comes blowing along, they're wide open for it. And you don't get the unity of the faith. But it's by detailed, systematic teaching in these various kind of aspects that can bring unity of the faith to the church. It is not something that's going to happen automatically, and it isn't going to happen by just hoping it will, and it isn't going to happen by just praying that it will. God has given us the gifts for this to happen, and he expects us to use them. Not only is this to bring us to a unity of the faith, but it's also to bring us to a knowledge of the Son of God. And notice, those two things are really connected. It just says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. A knowledge of the Son of God is severely limited without deep study and teaching of the truth. A lot of people think that they can sort of sit in their pew and tilt your eyes a little bit toward heaven with them half shut and think about Christ, and that's really drawing near to God, and that's really focusing on Jesus. In fact, I heard a sermon not long ago where somebody talked a lot about focusing on Jesus, and it was full of confusion. How do you focus on Jesus? We all agree it's important, but how do you do it? Right here. It cannot be done otherwise. It is the Word of God that enables you to focus on Jesus. You remember Mary? She went and sat at Jesus' feet and what? Was just gazing at him. No. It says, and heard his word. Now, we cannot go physically anywhere and hear Jesus' word from him personally. But we have a greater and more extensive word than what Mary had when she met with Jesus in person. And that is the way that we can truly focus on Jesus. When the word of God is opened up and people see more and more of the glory and grace that God has prepared for those who love him, then that opens up whole vistas of understanding about Jesus, and it opens up a whole vista of how you focus on him. Notice how unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God are tied together. It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Result number two is corporate perfection. You see, till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Number two, to a perfect man, that's the corporate perfection. And then the third one is going to be the next phrase, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, number two, corporate perfection. Notice it's not defined in individual terms. Mature is the idea. Then number three, according to the measure of Christ, according to Christ's full stature. I mean, this is a high standard of attainment. I believe that we do not pay enough attention to the high standards that the New Testament has. If we paid attention to it, we would say we have got to have the supernatural enablement that God provides in Christ in order to achieve these things. But because there is not much attention really deeply paid to the Word of God, then people are content to just make little agreements among themselves, and they think, well, we've got it made now. If we can just keep everybody agreeing with us, we've got it made. When in fact, They've missed these exalted things that God is saying the requirement is. The goal of these gifts is to bring us to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, number one, to a corporate perfection, number two, and to a perfection according to the measure of Christ, number three. Furthermore, it goes on to shield us against theological errors, verse 14, that we no longer be children. It's talking about something that's the opposite of mature. Children are not mature. They're easily deceived. You know, probably you've heard of older children that will say to a younger one, look, which one of these coins would you like? Do you want the nickel or the dime? Look, the nickel is bigger. Would you like the bigger one? And often a little child will be deceived by a thing like that. You see, they're easily deceived. And he's saying, be the opposite of that. That occurs by the utilization of these gifts. No longer tossed about. And the idea is tossed about by waves. You know, wave action, the wave comes in, and then the wave comes out again, and so it gets tossed the other way. Then another wave comes in, toss them back out. And when people are in that mode, that they're tossed back to and fro, what happens? They don't really grow. All they're doing is being battered from one side to the other. This buffeting comes from whom? It comes from deceitful teachers. And the text has the clear idea of deliberate, deceitful plotting. That reminds you maybe of the passage that says that people are deceiving and being deceived. How does this work? How does a person get deceived? I think what happens is maybe they come to a passage and they don't really like something it says. And so, I don't agree with that. That certainly wouldn't need to be that way. And they begin to hunt for something that shows that it wouldn't be that way. What is really happening? If the Bible says this is the way it is, and you're hunting for, well, it's not really that way, certainly, you're looking for something to prove that's not the way it is. And so therefore, when you find it, it's like, yes! Now, I don't have to believe that. I can believe it like this. You see how that works with deception? Because you're actually looking for an untruth, and you rejoice when you find the untruth because it makes you happy that you don't have to believe the truth. And now you feel like the truth is the untruth, and the untruth is the truth. And you know the interesting thing is, people who are deceived are not content to go to their deceptions alone. They want to have companions with them, and they'll be buttonholing people wherever they can to get a hold of them and take them with them too. Just amazing. Remember in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, beware, because of your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, seeking a following. Now, I think those elders took Paul's warning seriously, because in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is talking to the churches, and he talks to the church at Ephesus, he says, I know your labor and your patience and how you have tried those who claim they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. They took Paul seriously, and so that's one thing they did right. They checked out these fellows that were teaching things and found out that they were liars and didn't tolerate it. Beware who you hear. Beware who you hear, because listening to the wrong people will stunt your growth in maturity in Christ. Verse 14, what is the key to avoiding theological error? It is teaching, verse 11. And that shows the utter importance of leadership that is grounded in the Word and able to teach effectively. It is not an optional thing. You know, there's special shielding by group interaction, because if we really gather around the Word of God and someone begins to get off the track and teach something that isn't quite right, somebody can say, wait a minute, I don't see that. How do you get that from that verse? Or how does that relate to something I read in Ezekiel? Or if that's so, why did Jesus say this in the Gospels? You see, that is a healthy thing to keep us from going off on some tangent somewhere. Verse 15. Look what the growth is supposed to be like. There's a twofold contrast here between false teachers and the right kind. It's truth in love. Now, we don't use truth as a verb in English, but in Greek they did. So it's saying, in essence, but truthing in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. You see, truthing in love is a contrast to falsehood deceitfully presented. There are two kinds of growth. There's the individual growth in Christ, and you have the context of that, verse 12, 13, and 14, but there's also the growth of the whole body in verse 16. You want both of those growths. It needs growth as individuals and growth as the whole body. What are the details of that individual growth in verse 15? Growing up in all things into Christ. You see, if you're ones who do truthing in love, the in love part eliminates any cunning or deception. If you really love someone, you wouldn't sneak something in on them with some kind of cunning because you want them to know the truth. You see, if you compromise either part of this pair, truth or love, you end up with disaster. And the goal is what? Christ is the head. You see, speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Christ is the goal. A greater union with him. You can ask yourself regarding any action, what would Jesus do? Would he do this? Are we beginning to think like Christ thinks about things? How do you know? Well, here's how to find out. You study what he has written for us. And the more you study what he's written for us, the more you can begin to understand what he would think about this, what he would do about it, how he would go about it. And so we need to grow in every way. But notice, it's grow into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together. In other words, Christ is the source, and he's also the goal. Now notice in verse 16. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. The idea of knit together, held together, it's something that is held together by what is supplied. The word that's used there in another context, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, it refers to instruction, and in Acts 9:22, it refers to proof, which is a marvelous word because in one case it's referring to proof, in another case it's referring to instruction. So you see, when you take instruction and proof, that helps hold the people together. And the means is what every joint supplies. Each part is working effectively. And I think when it talks about these joints or these ligaments, depending on your translation, the ligaments or joints refer to the ministers of the word that are described in the earlier part, and the every part is referring to the saints in general, as the ministers supply and support the other parts. And that fits in with the flow of the paragraph, because in verses 7 to 16, it's speaking about each believer. In verse 7, it speaks about these special gifts to the church, special ministers. In verses 8 to 12, all the saints as they reach maturity in verses 12 to 15, and Christ's supreme role, and then roles for them both as ministers and as members. You know, if you ask people, what are the important parts of the body? You often get lists like this. Well, heart, lungs, eyes, ears, nose, mouth, hands, legs, arms. Very rarely would anybody at the very beginning say joints. What is a body like that has no joints? Totally worthless. You can't do a thing with it at all. What is a body like that has all of its joints stiff? It's still totally worthless. It might have joints, but they aren't working. And you see, I think that fits this picture here. These gifts are like the joints between the various members of the body to facilitate what? The goal of these gifts was to equip the saints for ministry. So just like this joint here at my shoulder enables this arm to move around and do the things it needs to do. And you know, if we can have that where the goal is to get the members of the body busy doing the things they were designed to do, what a difference that'll make. The result is growth of the body, building of itself in love. And it's joined and held together by what every joint supplies. Now notice the inclusive and comprehensive emphasis on results of gifts. All come, verse 13, no longer subject to every wind, verse 14. Grow up in all things, verse 15. The whole body, 16. Every joint, 16. Every part, 16. And the lordship of Christ is emphasized here. One Lord, verse 5. He gives grace to each member, verse 7. He gives ministers of various kinds, verse 11. And the church is described as his body, verse 12. And it's measured by Christ's fullness, verse 13. And Christ is the head of the church and the goal and source of growth, verses 15 and 16. And that brings us to verse 17 through 24, which helps us understand what's involved in putting off the old man and putting on the new. And as we read through some of these verses, I want you to notice in particular how much of chapter 4, verse 17 to 24, is focused on the mind. And that is connected with the importance of doctrinal teaching, verses 11 through 16. Just listen to it as we read. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your formal conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice the Gentile walk is in the futility of the mind. In other words, the emptiness of the mind. It is not the inability to think, but it is a wrong mindset. And since this Gentile or pagan mind lacks relationship to God, the Gentile mind is disconnected from reality and therefore befuddled by side issues and trivialities. Now, that doesn't mean they can't think about anything, but when it comes to various matters, they're confused. You know, just like the theory of evolution is held very tightly by many very brilliant minds. But because they hold it so tightly, they get off the track at various points in their discussions. And similarly, the Christian who does not immerse himself in the things of God is going to operate with a mind that is befuddled by trivialities and side issues. And incidentally, this is a good reason to avoid soaking your mind in videos and movies, because your mind will become like the pagans. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to ever look at a video, and I'm not saying it's a sin to ever look at a movie. But you know, most of that stuff has been designed by people who do not care for God. And they are promoting their agenda in that stuff. And if you spend a lot of time looking at that, hearing that, and so on, when a negative situation arises in your life, evil words that you have repeatedly heard will pop into your mind, I guarantee it. And in other situations, evil pictures will pop into your mind. That's just how it is. You know what happens? You miss out on the cleansing and insight that comes from long exposure to the things of God. For example, I'm not saying it's wrong to look at Facebook, necessarily. The impression I have is that a lot of things people post on Facebook are not worth looking at, and are actually detrimental in terms of exposure of various kinds, and I'm not going to go into detail. But let's suppose you spend 2 hours looking at just the good stuff on Facebook. Are you going to feel like opening up the book of Ephesians and studying it in detail? No, you aren't. We live in an age that is full of distractions to an unprecedented degree. I believe we need to start saying, wait a minute, I need to cut down on my distractions, so that I have a greater appetite for the things of God. And it's not just, well, are you saying it's wrong to do this? Well, maybe you watch some little video clip on YouTube that shows a tractor trailer rolling over 3 times before it goes down an embankment. I don't know. But how many times do you need to watch something like that? I'm not saying it's wrong to see a video of it, but do we fill our minds with trivialities and stuff, and then we have no appetite for the good thing? I believe it's high time that we start saying, let's not walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility, the emptiness of their minds. You see, two kinds of appetites can be cultivated. You can cultivate an appetite that makes you want to see the next video and the next one and the next one and the next one. And then people say, oh, have you watched this movie? It has such neat insights. You spend an hour and a half watching that thing and it had all these deficient, derogatory, negative inputs into your mind, and you somehow gleaned a one good fragment out of the thing. And if you'd have spent that same amount of time studying the Bible, it would have done you so much more good and would have refreshed your soul yet besides. And then people get so enamored with this little good thing they saw in this movie and this little good thing they saw in that one. And the devil is glad to give you a few little good things. So you spend your time munching on chaff and it's poison laced besides. Verse 18. Their understanding is darkened. Literally, it's ones darkened in understanding. So it's the opposite of enlightened. Jesus said, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Oh, why do we want to spend so much time sucking up darkness? Verse 18, alienated from the life of God. Its word is stronger than just plain separated. Estrangement, and that corresponds to being dead in trespasses and sins. The reason is because of the ignorance in them. In other words, the blame does not fall on someone else. Ignorance is due to hardness of heart. And that comes through with the best manuscripts, hardness rather than simply what is commonly written there. It's not blindness as the reason, but it's hardness of heart. You know, depending on what you do, you can make your heart hard. Closed-mindedness. It's not so much, I can't see it, but I won't see it. In fact, hardness fits the context better, as you may notice, because look at the very next part. Hardness of their heart, verse 18, who being past feeling. You see, if you have a hardened heart, it makes you get past feeling. And by the way, you see this with people who expose themselves routinely to so much of the stuff the world has to offer. They begin to think that immodesty isn't so bad because it isn't near as bad as what they've been looking at. And on it goes. This hardness produced someone who is past feeling. They're callous. They're dead to the feeling. I remember talking to a man who was a farmer, and he said when he does wiring, he doesn't bother to turn the power off. He just uses it with his hands, and his hands were so calloused that I guess it most of the time it didn't shock him. Well, I still think that was risky. Well, you know, some people are operating with their hearts like that. They're so calloused, they don't even feel it. You see, they end up, because they're so calloused, they can wallow in corruption and don't think it's that bad. That's one of the important things about not exposing yourself to corruption. The result is, verse 19, they give themselves over to corruption. There's no wonder, because they don't feel anything. Their heart is hard. And so they greedily pursue all uncleanness. And that's the way this works. Because if you're pursuing uncleanness, after a while, that thing doesn't give you the thrill that it did at the first, and so then you pursue a new level of uncleanness. Guess what? If you're pursuing righteousness, it gives you a hunger for more righteousness too. You can choose which appetites you develop. And by the way, that is so important with child training. Choose to develop appetites that are powerful. Powerful in the right direction. It will make more impact on your child than lots of precepts. If you can get their appetite for what really counts. But then you know what that means? It means you have to have your appetite where it counts. Which would be a good thing too. The Christian contrast to all this is you have not so learned Christ. Verse 20. Emphatic. You have not so learned Christ. Christ is the object of this learning. Christ himself is the content of the instruction. You know, in the last year or so, I've been spending lots of time reading the gospel. It is so powerful what's there as you observe the life of Christ, what he did, how he did it, what he said. And Christ is the object of this learning. Or heard Christ and taught by him. You see the continuing instruction again. Truth in Jesus, verse 21. That contrasts the wicked, pagan, Gentile attitudes in verses 17 to 19. Now notice the emphasis on truth in this section. Truthing in love, verse 15. Truth in Jesus, verse 21. Righteousness and holiness based on truth. Speak truth to your neighbor, verse 25. And you can also page over to chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 6, verse 14. It's interesting that the name of Jesus occurs here in this section. The truth in Jesus. It's the only time the word Jesus occurs alone in the book of Ephesians. And I think that the reason for that is the emphasis on Jesus as he lived on this earth. So you have several continuing actions that are to happen. You put off something in verse 22, you be renewed in verse 23, and you put on in verse 24. So regarding this putting off and putting on, the Old Testament, you had pictures of being clothed with moral qualities. For example, Job chapter 29, verse 14. It says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and I was feet to the lame. I was father to the poor. And I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. So you see, he speaks of himself as putting on righteousness. If you want some other references, you could read Psalm 132, verse 9, Isaiah 51, verse 9, and 52, verse 1, and Psalm 93, verse 1. Paul talks about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in Romans 13, verse 14. And so it's not an unusual metaphor. But what are we supposed to do besides? We put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to what? Deceitful lusts. In other words, it takes understanding to recognize deception. You see, the old man continues on in moral corruption, ending ultimately in death, according to Galatians 6, 8. And the desires are here generated by deceit. Deceit is somehow disconnected from reality in one way or another. That's a contrast to the truth that Paul has been emphasizing. So we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, verse 23. And that fits precisely with the root meaning of repent. Repent means a change of mind. And this change is not automatic. It's a deliberate choice. You see in verse 17, therefore, say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You deliberately say, I'm going to walk with a different mindset. And so you put on the new man. The new man in Ephesians is corporate, chapter 2, verse 15, and it's corporate newness individually expressed here in verse 24. Obviously, individuals are going to have to do this. And the characteristics is created in God's likeness or according to God. Now, this is a measure of whether things are really right. Are they according to God? You know, sometimes when a controversy comes up, you can say this. Does your notion that you have fit with what you know of God's character? And if it doesn't, you've got a problem. I believe that that shows us the importance of studying theology. By the way, theology means the study of God. And how do we study God? It's again in this book. We can read the book of Ezekiel and find out about God. We can read something it says in Daniel where he talks about the future and we can find out things about God. There are different aspects that he reveals about himself in different parts of different scriptures, and it isn't all the same aspect. But as we read the whole Bible, we begin to understand more and more who God is, what he's like, what he wants to happen. And so we put on the new man. You see, if we do not bother to study what God is really like, it will result in wrong living. Righteousness and holiness that comes from the truth is what we want. I was talking to some people one time, and they said, well, what do you think this certain verse means? And so I explained what I thought it meant. Well, they had another interpretation that they liked, that they had heard some preacher say. And I said, well, the problem is that won't work, because if you look right down through the context, that can't mean that. And one of the persons said, Well, yes, but I like the application. Disaster. In other words, an application based on an interpretive falsehood. Oh, I want to hang on to that application because I just like it so much. You know, you're opening yourself up for the devil when you do that. Because if the devil can give you a nice, wonderful application based on a falsehood, then he will also get you to do other things based on falsehood that aren't so wonderful. You see, true righteousness comes from the truth. And that ties right into verse 25. Avoid the shortcuts to holiness that are connected with anything less than the truth. Verse 25 says, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Oh, who is this being said to? The Wall Street executives that fudge on the financial reports? It's being said to the church. Do you mean people tell lies in church? Yes. You've never heard of that? It happens. This admonition is written to church people. Put away lying. Oh, there are so many times that the truth is misrepresented for some good cause, supposedly good. You know what a person does when they do that? They become a tool of Satan. No matter how good the cause would supposedly be, if you use Satan method to accomplish a supposed good, you are actually helping Satan's program. Put away lying. Now notice, this section, verse 17 to 24, involves a transformation of the mind. It means thinking in a totally different way. Remember, Jesus said that we will be able to do greater works than he did. And sometimes people grab a hold of that and say, we should be working miracles, because that would convince people. Well, what miracle do you want to do that's greater than one Jesus did? Let's start talking about those. He could cast out demons, so something greater than that. He could heal lepers. He could paste ears back on instantaneously. He could raise the dead. He could even let them rot in the grave for 4 days and then raise them. What do you want to do that's greater? You know, all those people that he raised from the dead or that he healed from blindness or whatever, all those eyes are blind now. All those eyes are blind. All the people that raised from the dead, they're dead again. Those miracles were temporary. But if we do what God tells us to do, and we utilize the gifts that he gives, and walk in the power of the Spirit, we can reach out to people, and the end result is the transformation of the mind. That transformed mind transcends death. You see, Christ did wonderful miracles, but the point of those miracles was to vindicate his ministry and show that, yes, he's indeed the Messiah. And now we have his word and his spirit. And Christ, having done all those miracles, and one day the crowds were following him, and they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And a week later, what did they do? Yelled for him to be crucified. They did not have transformed minds. This transformation of the mind is much more important than many people think. You know, many people in churches still think like Gentiles. How do you know? Because if you would take a pagan, put him right in the church, and have him perform a certain function in the church according to the parameters the church once done, and if a crisis emerged, he would think like a pagan in how to solve that crisis. When you see people in the church that think exactly like a pagan if he were in that specific situation, you know they have a mindset of a pagan. The way you make decisions is shouting whether you have the mindset of the pagans or whether you have the mindset of one who has learned Christ. Because it's a very different way of thinking. You know, if you think that, for example, when there's a controversy, that the way to do is to talk to certain people and get them to think negatively about that person over there, and then that person will lose whatever opportunity they had because they're in the way. Is that thinking like Christ or is that thinking like a pagan? That's the way a pagan would think. But Christ's way is higher, better, and it's often slower. It takes time. But we want instant results, don't we? See, that's the way pagans think. Now, is it a drudgery or a burden to have a transformed mind? No, it's a privilege. It's a privilege to have a transformed mind. You know what we need to do? whet our own appetites for more of the transformed mind. Say no to a whole bunch of distractions and say, let me fill myself to a greater measure of fullness with the things of God. So what are some practical applications of this putting off of the Gentile mind and putting on the mind of Christ? Notice the word therefore in verse 25. That connects us to the preceding paragraph. And so we're going to get more detail on what it means about putting off and putting on. It's interesting to notice that except in the case of anger, the prohibitions are balanced by positive exhortation. Don't do this, but do that. The motivating clauses that speak of the things of God. So put away lying, verse 25. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. There's another quote. So turn back to Zechariah chapter 8. Now this quote is in Zechariah 8 verse 16, and it's connected with judgment in the gates for truth and justice and peace. So let's look at the contextual details. The contextual emphasis here is on truth, where God is describing the restored Israel, even calling Zion the city of truth because God is present there. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. In other words, because God is present there, truth is abundant. Now the church participates in these ultimate realities before it comes to pass in literal detail during the millennium. But sadly enough, often in the church, these precise things are lacking. People are unjustly treated. And just like in ancient Israel, when there was injustice in the gates, there was no recourse. Now remember, in ancient Israel, in the gates is where the leaders sat discussing the affairs of the city. And so if they did something unjust, the people had no recourse. So if we glance at this, just notice, verse 16, these things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Now, back in Ephesians, the foundational reason for not telling lies to each other is because we are members of Christ's body. Can you imagine the eye lying to the foot and say, just keep walking. There's no rattlesnake there in that path. That wouldn't happen in a natural body. But oh, there are times when people in the church do not tell the truth. And he's saying it is totally out of place because we are members of one another. Verse 26 and 27, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. We're not to let sun go down on our wrath. You know, that's the key to prevent anger from degenerating into sin. It has a strict time limit. If you brood over that thing and brood over that thing, it will give the devil a foothold in your life. It'll give him an influence in your life. It's not talking about the entry of an evil spirit there, but he'll give him a place to trouble you. Verse 28, instead of stealing, work and give. It shows the importance here of departing from what may have been not regarded as serious in Gentile society. You know, sometimes when people go to third world missions, they say, well, in this society, they don't regard property as an issue and sort of, you know, whatever's yours is mine and I'll just take it. Well, wait a minute. Does the Bible teach it that way? If the Bible cuts across the grain of that culture, then the Bible has to address that. And if the Bible cuts across the grain of our culture, we have to address that too. And so it shows the importance of insisting on whatever the Bible says, even if some other cultures don't necessarily have that kind of standard or mindset. In fact, it's very common in pagan cultures for people to regard fornication as just a normal fact of life, just a normal facet of life. But the Bible teaches something different. And so people have to be educated that, wait a minute, this is not right. And so he says, you know, the person that stole, don't steal anymore. But he doesn't just say, quit it. That's what's so often our trouble. We tend to just say, well, quit doing this thing that you're doing. It's not good. What does Paul say? Not only stop stealing, but work instead, not only to provide for yourself, but what? To give to somebody that needs it. You see, That's God's way that goes beyond just saying, quit your problem. Start doing something positive to be a blessing to other people. And it says, labor with your hands. I don't think that means that you only can do manual labor and that labor in front of a computer is evil. It's just a contrast to the previous use of hands to steal. If you stole, don't steal anymore. Don't use your hands to take stuff. Use your hands to work and give. Verse 29, edifying speech instead of corruption. Now notice the progression here. Not just avoiding lying, but avoid any corrupt speech. Be able to say after every paragraph, I imparted grace to the hearers. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Notice it's connected to the preceding verse by the word and. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, this is a positive exhortation that balances the negative one against improper speech. And notice this warning on grieving the Holy Spirit is between two verses of improper speech. Verse 29, corrupt words, but do edification instead. Then verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Then verse 31, bitterness, wrath, clamor, anger, evil speaking, and so forth. Right between two verses talking about speech is this thing about not grieving the Holy Spirit. I believe one of the most common ways we grieve the Holy Spirit is through improper speech. And this verse is put right in the middle of it, so we don't miss it. It's so easy when we're agitated or whatever other thing to end up saying things that involve corruption or that involve bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor or evil speaking or malice. Remember, participating in those things grieves the Holy Spirit, the very one with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In fact, grieving the Holy Spirit would show ingratitude for his gracious sealing. And then verses 31 and 32, kindness instead of ugliness. What do we get rid of? Evil speaking. Now, it does not necessarily just mean saying something that's bad. For example, 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul said regarding Alexander some very uncomplimentary things. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Well, that's a serious statement. So it's not necessarily saying you never can say anything negative about someone else. But we are not allowed to slander. The context here in chapter 4, verses 29 to 31, shows that evil speaking is primarily a matter of the speaker's heart, not whether the facts of the case which need to be addressed involve evil in the life of the person spoken about or not. And what's the answer? Remember that God in Christ forgave you. So, verses 3 and 4, keep the unity of the Spirit. And the gifts of the church are given, and they emphasize verbal exercise in order to produce the unity of the faith and maturity in Christ. And then the believer adopts a whole new mindset that is learned from Christ that is different from the mindset of the unregenerate. And thus, verbal perversions which produce alienation and factions are a grief to the Holy Spirit. Don't do it. And that brings us to chapter 5. So for tomorrow, study chapter 5.